Good morning. We begin with Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 13. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in thee I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse thyself for me. Thou hast appointed judgment. And let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee, and over them return thou on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes arrows, fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High.
You have heard, because I have told you, that you should leave vengeance to the Lord. He said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. This psalm spells that out in some detail, doesn't it? Let you know how the Lord avenges his righteousness. The wicked fall into their own pit. Their wickedness comes back on their own head. Those images are very helpful for you to understand what it means that God says, I am for you and I will vindicate you. I will take care of it. Let the Lord avenge you, in the things that you've gone through. So, my wife is wonderful, and she spoke to me this morning about my sermon. It was very disconcerting, but that's a good thing. Amen? It's disconcerting because she asks hard questions on your behalf and nails me to the wall. Yeah, you're welcome. Anyway, I'm grateful. But here's what the Lord wanted me to start off with this morning instead of what I started off with. I'm supposed to start off with a word about repentance. Do you all know about the Johnson Space Center? You know where they say, Houston, we've got a problem? Everyone heard of that? That's Control Central. In the space mission, they have a Control Central. As the mission unfolds, those who are in Control Central are watching it, guiding it, correcting it, assisting it. And what we need to do is we need to repent. We need to repent daily. We need to repent of refusing to let Jesus be Control Central in our life. Because we all do it. We take back the control. We want to become self-directed. We want to do it on our terms. And what God has said is, do it my way. He's God. We need to do it His way. So repentance is changing your mind about what you thought you knew. It's changing your mind about your estimation of Jesus. For example, people say Jesus was a great teacher. Well, that's not really helpful, because he not only was a great teacher, he is a great God. He is not a moral example. He is actually holiness and purity in himself. We need to change our mind and align it to the revelation of God's word. And then we need to establish that word, that truth, in our hearts, in our everything. Do not drive your car without Jesus in control. Do not sign your checkbook without Jesus in control. You understand what it means to have a control central. Lord, is this what you would have me do? Ask it all the time. Clear it with him. So this is important for you to hear, okay? I want you to repent and let the gospel master all of you. All of you. Okay, you know me. That means your intimate life, your political life, your social life, your business life. All of you. Make it subject to the gospel. We need to repent. We need to know the word. We don't know the word. I don't know the word. If I can say that, can you say that? You see what I mean? I mean, I know the word some, but every day I'm supposed to know the word better. So I'm in a learning mode. I invite you to be in one this morning. You need to cherish the gospel. Do you cherish the gospel? You wake up in the morning, and the first thing you say is, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which I am saved, in which I stand. Thank you that Jesus is in control central, and his gospel is what I live for. Cherish it, yes. Know it, yes. And then repeatedly during the day, repent and return to it. Lord, that wasn't good. That wasn't fitting. That wasn't right. That didn't measure up. Have mercy on me. I want to do better. Is that helpful? A good word? Okay. So behind what I am sharing today, I want you to make sure you understand that I know that the gospel is important for you to put in control central in your heart. So if it's that important, I should pause and let you do that. Right now, would you please go before the Lord? Put the gospel back in the center of your everything. Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate those of you who in faith did that. Now listen carefully, because here's what just happened. You are not to accommodate the gospel to yourself. You are to accommodate yourself to the gospel. Is that clear? Let's understand what's going on here. We are into spiritual transformation and growth and maturity. Is that clear? That's what we're doing. So we're saying, okay, I'm not going to make the gospel something that is on my terms that I like and I'm comfortable with. I'm going to let the gospel be what it is, and I am going to let it change me. Is that clear enough? Maybe I just should say amen and sit down. But I wanted to put that out there as the first importance, a matter of the first importance. But I also think that I have a word for you on mourning that will bring some closure to what we began as we heard the word of God last week. Blessed are those that mourn, they shall be comforted. You know, when your heart is saddened, when you are burdened for your sin, you need to know that although you may weep for the night, comfort cometh in the morning. Do you know what that means? Does it mean 24 hours later it's just going to be all better? No, it means that comfort will come soon, very soon. Those who mourn have comfort on the way. As soon as your grief reaches the throne of heaven, God dispatches his angels to do something about that which has troubled and hurt and wounded you. That's how it is. He listens to the cry of his people. Blessed are those who mourn, who cry out to him. And so, here's what my wife did. She made me look up the definition of repentance, remorse, regret, and I became aware that we are wicked confused over these things. Because everywhere I looked, they conflated all three meanings. You know, you look up regret, it says remorse. You look up remorse, it says repentance. You look up repentance, it says regret. And I was going, how are the people going to have any idea what you're talking about? So, thank you, Lynn, for that. And what I'm going to try to do is to give you an understanding for the day to approach the text, knowing that out there people use these words interchangeably, and I'm not sure that's really, really helpful. Okay? Let me make it clear. If someone has hurt you deeply, and they are truly repentant, you are going to see the remorse not only in their tears, but in their actions towards you down the line. There is going to be a change. You have the right to expect that not to happen again. Okay? Now, the problem is we repent too easily, too superficially. We say, I'm sorry. You're not really sorry if that's all you do. If you just say you're sorry, you have not repented. You have not changed. There is a change that has to happen. That's what wives are looking for. That's what husbands are looking for when they deal with sin in their spouse and in their children. Imagine that, sin in their children. We don't want to just correct the behavior. We want to change the heart. We want to see a heart change. We want to see it go all the way through. Got it? So, if a child has been disobedient, what would be the heart change you would like to see? Obedience. Got it? Now, why should a child obey his parents?
Because God commands it.
Because God commands it. Because God is pleased with it. What did Jesus do? He obeyed his father. You want to be like Jesus? Obey your father. Obey. It is pleasing to the Lord. Is that helpful? Okay. So if your husband repents of being sharp, unkind, rude, what do we expect? A change. He would be courteous in his speech. He would be uplifting in his interactions. He would be supportive. He might even do the dishes or wash the floor. He might make some gesture of a contrite heart that says, you know what, I value you so much, and I am so grieved over how I've treated you. I want you to see a different man. Okay. Do I have to do that for the women, or can we just rest easy? It's the same deal, isn't it? Yes, ladies? Okay. So we need to make our repentance manifest in the fruits of our life. Or, I know You're not saved by works, but works are prime evidence that you have really been changed. Okay, let's see a change. Let's see something different. That's what this passage is talking about, that kind of repentance. So we have the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, and I'm going to talk about that a bit today. We're going to address four things. Imagine that. I've got them listed. You'll think I'm a Methodist. Mourning for our losses, sorrowful for our sinfulness, grieving over the sin entrapment of ourselves, weeping for the world. So let's start with a hard one. Have you recently cried out to God with weeping and wailing for the lostness of the world? Have you wept over the condition of the world? Have you cried out to God for those who are being slaughtered and persecuted and taken from their homes? Have you? There should be some racket out there. You understand? Weeping and wailing. We're not talking about a tear. We're not talking about a little sadness. Oh my God. The children of God are being slaughtered. And those are our brothers and sisters. Where are we? Why are there no protests? Why are we not watching on Washington say, start caring about Christians who are being slaughtered around the world. Do it now. Where is that protest? Where's the weeping and wailing? The rending of garments for the world. Jesus came into Jerusalem to die. You remember that. He approached Jerusalem and his death. And when he arrived on the hill, everyone was so excited because Jerusalem's such a beautiful city. You know, it must have been a splendid day. It was evening, sunset. The city's glowing with sunset's glow. And everyone is so pumped and so excited. They're going, now may be the time when he ushers in the kingdom. Hallelujah. Look at that glorious city. And while they're full of exaltation and joy, what did Jesus do? He wept. He wept. Now, if we say, a tear. No. The word means weeping and wailing and making a racket. Throwing dust up in the air. Because he knew that judgment was about to fall on Jerusalem. And that the innocent, as well as the guilty, were going to go through great affliction. And his heart went out to them. And we as Christians are supposed to be interceding for the world. For ISIS. Yes. For our enemies. Yes. For our friends. Of course. God, do the things that grieve Jesus, grieve you? Do they? Well, let's see some change. Let's see some outcry. I start there because we are so private about our grief. I think that's a shame. I don't think we have to do that. I think that's a society rule. We don't have to walk by. That's a moral we don't have to keep. If you have lost someone, if you have lost a relationship, if you have lost a job, wail. It's okay. And know that comfort is on the way. Don't wail as those who don't know that. Do you understand? Don't make a great fuss as if you have no hope. What is the hope that you have? Comfort comes to those who mourn. We want God to move in the Middle East? Then let's wail about it. I mean, he listened to his people. He says, your outcry has come up to me. That's what the Hebrew says. It doesn't say, they were just really upset about being enslaved. Your outcry, your wailing has shaken the court of heaven. And God said, I'm dealing with that. It's okay. It's not self-pity. Self-pity stinks. Wailing is wonderful. It is okay. Rachel's been teaching me about wailing. She goes into her room and wails sometimes.
Hold on.
Hold it.
We'll talk about this afterwards.
We do.
I don't know what you're talking about.
I'm talking about the fact that when you get in touch with your grief, you wail, and I love it. Okay? You good with that? Does that divulge too much? Have I embarrassed you? I wish I wailed better. She's really good at it. Okay. You're going to wail on me afterwards. Okay, I get it. That is not what I mean. Okay, number one. The definition of a good grief is this. It is heartfelt mourning over sin. That's a good grief. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are grieving over sin. That's a good thing. Because when you grieve over sin, what are you asking God to do? What's that? Yes. Come help me deal with this body of death. Who said that? Can you read Romans and not hear the wailing in chapter 8? Who will save me from this body of death? What I do stinks. What I do smells of death. Help me, Jesus. I'm trapped. I want out. I want to stop sinning. Wailing. See it? Yeah? Everyone see it? Not everyone likes it. That's okay. You have to be able to admit your spiritual bankruptcy and in preparation for goodness. You need to get into the place of spiritual brokenness. I will never forget. Well, Eric's not here. I've been praying for him regularly. You should be too, as he recovers from this concussion. His daughter was in London at the time of the bombings. That's not really good news. And I remember him expressing in brokenness his faith. God is good whether my daughter lives or whether my daughter dies. I'm sure he didn't want her to die. But he was able to say, God's goodness is not in the hands of terrorists. God's goodness is not at risk in the violence of the world. God is good no matter what, because the Bible says so, because it is so, and I'm walking in confidence, because if I end up mourning, comfort will come. Because God loves me that much. Okay. So here's what happens. Paul writes a letter to the Corinthian church because they were going easy on sin. We in America go easy on sin. It's okay, man. It's understandable. You can do this. You can do whatever you want. It's cool. You know, everyone's doing it. Why not? Let's get drugs. Let's go smoke some weed. Why not? Let's just get high. Why not be drunk? It's cool. God's not going to judge. You fools. The scripture is very plain. He is going to judge. He's going to judge. Every stinking little sin will be dealt with. Well, those who put themselves under the blood have already had it dealt with. Amen? I want to be clear, what I'm trying to talk about, our concern for the world, they are not under the blood. And sometimes the reason they're not under blood is because you don't take judgment seriously enough to go to them and say, please get under the blood. Do it now. Right? Have you talked to people you want to convert that way? You have to change your mind about Jesus. He's not just a man. He's not just a teacher. He's not just the way we are to walk ethically. He is Savior, God. In other words, if you sin against your parents, go get your punishment first, right? You go to them and say, I have sinned. I blew it. I didn't do what you told me to do. Sock it to me. Do you understand what that means? It means that you trust in your parents' love enough to know that they're going to discipline you and comfort will come in the morning. It will come soon. You don't have to walk up going, oh, I am such a jerk. I keep blowing it. I'm so bad. God doesn't want you walking around saying, I'm so bad. He wants you to walk around saying, I'm so loved. I'm so forgiven. I'm so helped. I'm so strengthened. Do you see the difference? Godly sorrow is a good thing. Some of you need to repent. Some of you don't want to admit what you've been up to. You don't have to admit it to God. He already knows. So you go to him and say, okay, let me have what's coming to me because my heart is broken over my sin. That's a good thing. Can you see that as a good thing? Okay. I'm trying to help you. I've been dealing with guilt all these years. Why? Why have you dragged guilt one inch when you can go to Jesus and say, this was wrong. I did it. I need forgiveness. Change me. I'm willing to be changed. I don't want to be like this anymore. And he looks at you and he says, what? I don't know what you're doing here because I've already forgiven you. Oh, isn't that good? The Bible says, be alert, for the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he could devour. Why has God come and laid down his life for us? That you might be free. I know some people who are struggling with infertility and they don't wail. They don't wail because it seems sort of like indecent and inadmissible, uncivil. I want them to wail. Because I want God to help them. You understand? I want them to deal with it and say, I have a God that cares about my predicament. Look, it's in Scripture, isn't it? Do you remember Hannah? 1 Samuel 1:10 and following. The bitterness, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much. Now, can you get there? She did what? Wailed. She went before God. She was so out of it, so caught up in her grief that the priest, Eli, thought she was drunk. That's not very dignified. Was she drunk? No. She says, please, don't think that I am a wasted woman. Don't think I'm a drunk. Hear my cry. I am in great anguish and grief. Okay. Hannah had been persecuted by Elkanah's other wife. I've forgotten her name. Hannah's grief was then comforted because the Lord heard her and bore her a son. And she named him Samuel. And when he was weaned, she brought Samuel to the temple. And not the temple in Jerusalem. This is the one in Shiloh. But brought him to him because her covenant was, if you will give me a son, I will give my son to you. Did she stop being his mother? I don't think so. I think he regularly got care packages wrapped up in camel skin, whatever it is they use for saran wrap in those days. I'm sure she was frequently at church because she wanted to see her son. Well, mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. And so we begin to plumb the depth. And I brought up infertility not because I wanted to embarrass anyone, but because I have seen the grief of it. I have seen the bitterness of it. I have prayed for people to be healed of it. And some of them have been. Some of them get in the incredible places, like, what's wrong with me? Why can't I conceive? Am I any good as a woman? How can my husband love me? Oh, my goodness. Do you see what's going on? The devil is beating them up. And we have to come in and say, it's not about that. Let's just go to God. Let's ask God to intervene. Let's wail about it. Secondly, the weight of this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, points us towards remorse over sinfulness. And that's our second concern this morning. The kind of sentiment that drove Paul to exclaim, as already said in Romans 2:24, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? You know what's really interesting? I'm gray-haired, white-bearded. I am so grateful I don't have to look in the mirror all the time. I can pretend that I'm not. I don't even see myself in that way. That's a real mercy, isn't it? I pity you guys. You all have to look at me, but I don't have to look at me. Well, I do, but I'm talking about this. Facing your death, facing the finality of a limited life is something I do all the time. And so one side benefit of mourning our sinful nature is that when we do that, we evade sinful actions which flourish
in the absence of seriousness about sin. Do you know how you got in the mess you got into? You weren't paying attention. You weren't saying, there's judgment for this. God is not pleased with this. He's trying to rescue me from this. We're not serious about our spiritual condition, so we drift into all kinds of ungodly behavior, thinking, well, it's not a big deal. Can I tell you? It's a big deal. It's a huge deal. It cost Jesus everything. Let's start there. And then we have the holiness of God. Why would you want to take anything unseemly into the presence of God? And when does this grief go on? For me, every day. You're fighting a battle with sin. When do you fight that battle? Every minute of every day. That's the way it is. You're constantly repenting. You're constantly regrouping. You're constantly getting in touch with Control Central and saying, Houston, we have a problem here. It's all the time, over and over again. That's good. That's godly. Do you see that? The Puritans were serious about sin. Did you know that? That's why they're hated. Who wants to be reminded of their sin? Well, let me ask you. Do you want to be reminded of your sin? Do you? You should. Why? Because you can do what? Mourn and repent. Right? Aren't you into that? Come on, honey. Tell me where I'm off here, because I want to repent. You do? Well, that's a change. All right. So this continuing grief feeds on the unbelief in the heart. This is a huge insight. Let me say it again. The unbelief of the heart, this continuing grief feeds on unbelief. Get rid of the unbelief, guess what happens to the grief? What happens to the grief when you get rid of the unbelief? It goes away. You're comforted. Really? You know what people say to me? God could never forgive me. You know what that is? Unbelief. Okay, well, let's look at who God forgave. Paul, what was he? Murder. Your soul was exceedingly melted. I bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. And where is this excess of sin and vileness situated? In my own soul. You can't approach in a godly, loving way another person without dealing first with your own mess. Okay, so you messed. You blew it. What a great qualification for speaking to someone. Did you know that? The greatest qualification for being a good father is to be a bad father. You come into repentance, got it? And you are an expert in that screw up. And he has qualified you to not do it again. Hallelujah. Get it? And so you go to your child and you say, I blew it. I was wrong. I can't believe I treated you so unfairly. Please forgive me. Let's move on because I love you and I have confidence in you. And Jesus has died for you. And Control Center needs to be in the gospel. Got it? You're not looking at me like you like that very much, but I do understand. So I mourned over my sin. You see, here's the problem. In the culture, people think that your soul is pure and essentially good. It is not. You are conceived in sin. You are born in sin. And you have to deal with your innate, inborn wickedness. You never had to teach a child to cheat, lie, steal, or kill. Never did. And they do this stuff because of their sin nature that has to be dealt with. You have a sin nature? Do you have a sin nature? Yes. Are you dealing with it? Well, Pastor, I'm thinking about it right now. Yeah, probably something I need to do. Yeah, okay. I deal with it. You deal with it. When? Every day. So the people say, well, I said a little prayer and I invited Jesus into my life. Well, that's nice. What else have you done? What do you mean? That's it, man. That's all I need. No, that's not all you need. You need to walk a sanctified life, the fruit of which is goodness, as evidence that your faith is real, not just an emotional moment that you had once a time and you thought, oh, I'm saved by saying these little magic words. What are you? Superstitious? You know that? You're not saved by a little prayer. You're saved by Jesus Christ. And he lived and died and lives for you now. That's it. Let's stop talking about this. Oh, I remember it was on such and such a night 50 years ago. And what have you done for Jesus since? Well, I can't remember. You got a problem. All right. I hope I haven't stepped on all your toes. Sin will take you. This is a quote worth having. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. Okay. Well, it's serious, right? Do I need to say that again?
Yes.
Okay, here it is. Sin will take you further than you want to go. You could end up in bed with a stranger. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. The day will show up and you won't know how you got there. And it's going to cost you more than you want to pay because you have lost everything. That works, doesn't it? So, it's anonymous. I tried. I spent almost half an hour trying to find out who said that thing. But I found 18 pastors who quoted him. So, I thought it was okay to bring it out to you. If you hope to attain genuine repentance, the sort that enables godly, lasting change, you're going to have to start by not taking your opinion on your sin as the gospel. It's God's opinion of your sin that you need to be concerned with. How does God feel about you doing this? How does God feel about your transgression? Really? When you get God's point of view, it's easy to repent. You go, oh, that is really wicked. That is exceedingly bad. And your conscience is tenderized, and you start to say, I need to do better at keeping the gospel control central. Sin is horrendous. It's actually horrific to God. And there is no little sin. People come to you and say, well, you know, homosexuality is not such a big deal. It's sin. So is stealing. So is lying. They're all the same. There's no hierarchy. We don't box homosexuality off and say, oh, well, this is a special class sin where we don't have to think it's very serious because they were born that way. What? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? All sin is offensive to God. The deal is repentance and turning from the sin and getting right with God. All of it. People don't like to hear that today because they have a vested interest in making their sin acceptable. Oh, I'm going to make my sin okay. Well, you know, a lot of people drink too much. That makes drunkenness okay? I don't think so. Are we getting the drift of this? So all sin has to be dealt with. We're supposed to walk in holiness. Holiness means purity. Purity means sin is being dealt with. Sin is not unfortunate. It's awful to God. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. So, I've been trying to give you some guidance this morning over sin. Rick Warren says we need to master the vocabulary of regret, remorse, and repentance. And my wife reminded me that I needed to make sure that I was using that vocabulary carefully, you know, so that you knew what I'm talking about. So being sorry that you got caught is not repentance. Being sad that you did something awful, that's not repentance. Remorse over it is still not repentance. And I see them as graded. We start off with low grade, sorry, honey. We go to the next grade, I am ashamed of myself and want to change. Third, change me. Transform me. Purify me. Repentance. Got it? So I expect to see a lot of smoke going up as you make a whole offering out of your sin. Do you know what I mean? Yeah. So this is a heart and mind change that brings the sinner to the place where he wants to be a saint. Don't mock the saints. Don't mock the pure. Don't mock the modest. Don't make, you know, the innocent. Don't mock them. Rather, try to be a saint yourself. Don't make fun of them because they're just not with the program. If you meet someone who's never tried drugs, congratulate them. They've made some good choices and you may have blown it. It's okay. It's forgivable, but do you see the dynamic? Don't mock them. There's a soul agony that needs to happen, weeping and wailing and groaning. You all know about that. It's one of the most best-kept secrets of the human life, especially the Christian life. If you're a Christian, you have groaned over your sin. You know what I'm talking about. You do it in your bed, usually alone. I know, I've done it. It's okay. But comfort comes in the morning. Soon. Do you see this movement forward from first to last, this journey? Illustrated in Peter's condition after his third denial of Christ, he finally arrives at the state that Paul described for us in 2 Corinthians. Who will rescue me? You see, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. What? Did you know that you can close out your life and have no regret? Why not do that? Don't you want to close the chapter, the last chapter of the book of your life with, and I have no regrets? I do. And the only way to get there is to deal with sin early, constantly, and late. Deal with it. I want people to be able to see about me. Yeah, he was human. He made mistakes, but he had no regrets. I would like that. So in Prodigal 15, the prodigal son goes off to be by himself. Nobody gave him anything. He was eating, I'm afraid to think of what he was eating, the pods that the pigs ate. And he finally looked at what he was doing, how he was doing. You know, sometimes people say things like, yeah, so you don't believe in God. How's that going for you? Yeah, that's a good question. And he finally looked at his situation and said, how's it going for me? Guess how it was going for him? Foully. It was terrible. He felt like a pig. He was treated like a pig because he was a pig. How was he a pig? He sinned against his father and God and gave up all of his prerogatives. And when he came to himself and said, man, this is awful, the place where I've brought myself. Did you hear that? Not where my illegitimate parent, or not where my circumstances, or not where my condition brought me. I brought myself to this place. That's what it says. He came to himself. Okay, so you come to yourself. You're looking at this mess. Okay, you made the mess. Clean it up. In college, I had a guy who used to go out on the weekend and get sick and throw up all over the floor and make the rest of us live with the stench of his vomit. So the day came when I was on duty, and he came in and threw up on the floor and went into his room. I went into his room. I grabbed him out of bed. I threw him in his vomit. I said, clean this stuff up. We are not cleaning up after you anymore. Do you understand? He says, he started to threaten me, and I looked at him and said, you're so drunk, I will drop you. Now clean it up. He cleaned it up. And he only had to do it once, and he never did it again. Sorry. I hope that was a godly use of violence. David committed adultery and murder, and he lied, and he showed cowardice. But it wasn't until he saw his sins as an affront to the Almighty that he could come to himself, that he could be restored. And then he writes in Psalm 51, 3 to 4, I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before you. Against you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Now that is not a dismissal of the damage he did to Bathsheba, his wife, his family, his army, his country. But he got perspective. He got God's perspective, which is the most important one. And he came to himself. And with weeping and wailing, that's what it says, he dealt with the sin. Blessed is the one who mourns over his sin like one mourning for the dead. In Ezra, Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down in public before the house of the Lord. And a lot of people were going, what's with this guy? That's okay. If they see you mourning sin, maybe they will join you and be redeemed too. They wept bitterly. Audible, apparent, wild grief is a good thing. It moves the heart of God. Did you know you could do that? Move the heart of God. You're not going to get there if you pretend you're okay. You're not going to get there if you think you don't need him. You're not going to get there if you're self-sufficient and independent. You are his child. Start acting like it. That was what the prodigal son failed to do. He didn't act like a son until he came back, having come to his senses. Come on, son. Just own the relationship. Our sin nature and unbelief. I hope you got that. Those are the villains I'm trying to pillory today. I've been beaten up on them all morning. You continue this week. Just give them the worst. Our sin nature and unbelief are the chief provocateurs to sinning. Did you know that? Now you do. You have to deal with your sin nature and you have to deal with your unbelief. Do it. Then there is the sinning of others against us. Then there is the influence of the world. Did you know that idleness is the devil's play yard? Idleness is what gets people into pleasuring and lusting and sinning and vile behavior. Profane, satanically wicked behavior, like lies, thievery, deceit, adultery, murder. And you know, is when we start to look at this stuff, our places of habitation turn darker and darker until they make Gotham look like the best. There are professors who have such reprobate lives that they injure the reputation of believers. They injure Christ and his church. And that's got to stop. What people want to see is a purified people. They want to see believers who are dealing with their sin with integrity, with honesty, with intensity. They want to see the real thing. And the real thing isn't just showing up to church on Sunday for an hour-long sermon. It's more than that. It's in your daily life. It's in your behavior. It's in your interactions. They look at you and go, you're different. And I like the difference. What have you got? What have you got? I have Jesus. I have Jesus. Would you like to meet my Jesus? He changed me. He can change you. So the question arises, brothers and sisters, are we truly sorry for our sin? Do we have deep sorrow for our sinfulness? There's a difference between the two, and we need to understand it. My third point has to do with this business of intercession that I've really covered. We are responsible to pray for one another. That's huge. In other words, once we get the plank out of our eye, we can see to help the person who has a speck in theirs. There's this business of preparation. You understand? Humility. I sure would like to help you with your problem, but I have the same problem. I had a pastor finally got in touch with his addiction with pornography. He went to a senior pastor to ask for help. And the senior pastor burst into tears, reached into his pocket, and pulled out 5 prescriptions for sexually transmitted diseases. The guy looking for help was devastated. We can't be like that. Do you understand? I didn't give you the names because I don't want to bring dishonor to what was actually a really godly encounter. You understand? There was repentance by both of them, and they both got forgiven, and they both went out, changed men. The soul that is alive sees its lack of comfort, looks up in anticipation, and knows that through the clouds in the valley, the love of the good is being revealed. So, How many of you have called another believer and encouraged them in the past week? Just called them for encouragement. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. Anyone else? Okay, guess what you're going to do this week? You're going to call one another. You don't have to get into anything. You just have to encourage them. I was thinking about you. I love you. How's it going? Can you do that? One call? Two calls? Rack it up. Because our job is to do what? Encourage one another. Matt was a huge encouragement to me yesterday. Thank you, Matt.
Jenny just got all the ladies this morning.
Yeah, I saw that. Isn't that wonderful? Great will be your reward in heaven there, Jenny. Okay. It is so easy to get hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Are you listening? It's easy to fall into unbelief. They sound really, really plausible. They got all, you know, there's all kinds of smart people who are totally deceived and in unbelief. Paul writes in Acts 20:30, "Be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years I never stopped warning you each day and night with tears." What? 3 years, day and night with tears, warning you to deal with your sin. Look out for the enemy. Wow. I got a long way to go. You need to pray for me. And you need to pray for each other. Do you understand? Can you help me? Can you help me? Thank you. And then we come to non-Christians. Because, of course, our mission is to reach the unreached. Our mission is to get those who are not under the blood, under the blood. Our mission is to bring the love of Christ to the glory of God, to the four corners of the world. I already told you about Jesus weeping. My whole sermon got turned upside down. I want to quote something from the Journal of John Knox. Now, John Knox is a Presbyterian. And I have issues with Presbyterians. But that's okay. I love John Knox. I read his stuff. I get edified by this. But his prayer life, I didn't know about until I read this in his journal. How his wife came to him, "Honey, come to bed. Come to bed. You need to get your sleep." And John said, "How can I sleep when my land is not saved? How can I sleep with Winthrop unsaved, Reed Field, Martha's Vineyard, wherever you are? How can you sleep knowing that so many are lost and headed for perdition? How can you sleep?" The church needs to do what? The church needs to wake up. And then John goes on to say, "Give me Scotland, or I die." Woo. What's he want Scotland for? He wants Scotland for Jesus. He wants the kingdom in Scotland. Oh God, how can I sleep while the state of Maine is not part of the kingdom of God? Or the United States is not part of the kingdom of God? How can the wicked prevail? Lord, rescue us, act through us, change through us. We want Christ to come to those who disdain him and hate him and dishonor him. Oh God, give me Scotland or I die. Okay, friends, I've tried to be helpful. Probably time for me to just be quiet. I have this question to leave you with. What breaks your heart? Do the things that break the heart of Jesus break your heart? If not, why not? There's something you can do. I'm just a little application piece. It has to do with last month we were doing pro-life, dealing with abortion. Let's not forget that every child that's conceived has been created in the womb by God. She cannot defend herself or speak for herself, and we must be that voice. We must protect the preborn, the unborn. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly and defend the rights of the poor and needy. Who are the poor and needy? Are they not the people who are lost in sin? Aren't they? Ravaged by unbelief. Do you want to be blessed? Well, get some tissue, Kleenex, and get ready to weep. Then you move forward in mourning. And I want to say this. Some women are grieving because abortion brings out personal failure, guilt, and shame. And I need to declare to you the grace of God, which is this. When you confess your sins, all your sins surrounding abortion, you are forgiven. It's over. Don't walk in the shame. Don't walk in the guilt. I need to say that to you. I didn't bring it up to make you feel bad. I brought it up to let you know that even for that, Christ's blood prevails. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. So no matter if you're weeping over the sins of the world or crying over the condition of others or yourself, sorrowing over your own sins, lamenting a loss, remember, grief happens in the evening, but in the morning comes the comfort. May God bless you. May He make much of your condition. May He bless the mourning in you with comfort, because that's what He said He wants to do. So I commend you into the hands of a good God. May He seal this word in Jesus' name. Amen.